You have your bulletin, you turn to the back, you'll see, or the PowerPoint in back of me, our message today is Pleasing Christ Daily, Hebrews 13, 1 to 16. We are now at the last chapter in the book of Hebrews, and this chapter is full of practical application. But I want to make a very important point before we look at the practical application. All that we have studied thus far becomes the foundation to the practical application. These great truths of Christ that we have been studying for many, many months, they must have an effect on our ordinary day-by-day, daily walk, moment-by-moment in life. David Gooding says these words, "We shall show how much we have enjoyed our study of this letter by the way it works out in the details of our living." Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets a man named Mr. Talkative. And Mr. Talkative can really talk up a religious storm. And in that account with Mr. Talkative, Christian says this, writing from John Bunyan, he says, "The soul of religion is the practical part." I want to read that again. I want you to remember that and take this home with you. Listen carefully as John Bunyan speaks through Christian. "The soul of religion is the practical part." And he's thinking specifically of the book of James and James 1:27. True, undefiled religion is taking care of orphans and widows and doing these kinds of very practical daily things. In other words, my dear friends, this section is not incidental. It's not unimportant. Do not treat it as indifferent, like we've gotten through all the great theology. Let's just push this to the side. It's not an addendum to the book. In many ways, these closing chapters are really where the author is heading. Theology produces practicality. Exposition produces exhortation. Creed produces conduct. Doctrine produces duty. The indicative produces the imperative. So we are looking at daily Christian living as a result of the magnificent truths that Christ is our sacrifice, our high priest. He is our temple. He is everything the Old Testament system presented to Israel. He's all in one. Now let's look at some of these practical words, and they're laid out very easily for you here. Who wouldn't want to talk about love, sex, money, and doctrine? The Bible is practical, and it's an interesting book. You will never get bored with the Bible. One, in your outline, love. Let us read this, verse 1. We'll read 1 and 2. "Let brotherly love continue." That's sort of the caption here. Now specifics. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." He first begins with this nice little caption summarizing his main thought, and that is this: let brotherly love continue. It's obvious through the pressure that these Hebrew Christians were under, some of them even deserting the faith, some of them not even meeting together, it was once their habit, but no longer their habit, that love had eroded in the church. They were not living the life of love. Now, he speaks of a very special kind of love here. We know that the word love appears over 300 times in the New Testament. In the entire Bible, the English word love appears over 1,000 times. And that's not including all the times the concept of love is presented in the Bible. He's speaking here of a special brotherly love. It's the word Philadelphia, which we have named one of our cities here in the United States. He says, let brotherly love just keep on continuing in your Christian communities. Now, brotherly love is very interesting because it is a real love that is true of brothers. In other words, it's a family kind of love. But when I became a Christian, I was not raised in a Christian home. But when I became a Christian, I soon found in a couple of years that my real family was not my blood family, which I had less and less to do with or understand. It was really the Christian family. The little local church I went to became my family. Now, here's an important point. This is not just a figure of speech, like we're in Moose Lodge and we're brothers, or the Masons, or the philosophical club. Sometimes the word brother is used that way, sharing ideas. That's not how it's used in the New Testament. This is real. It's actual. It's as real as blood brotherhood. You see, we don't share the same blood DNA. We share the Holy Spirit DNA, and it's real. The Holy Spirit indwells every child of God. Or you're not a child of God. He who has not the Spirit of God is not, Spirit of Christ is none of his. Once you get the Holy Spirit, you have the life of God connecting you to the life of God of every other believer. And it's an eternal brotherhood that will exist throughout eternity. It's real. We are a real brotherhood, a real sisterhood. What a tragedy that many churches have dropped the terminology brother, sister. They sort of laugh at it. I even had a man one time say, I don't like that kind of terminology. Well, maybe he's not in the family, and that's why he doesn't like it. So I want to emphasize, when he says, let brotherly love continue, it's a real brotherhood. It's not a philosophical club. It's not just that we share some similar beliefs, or we're born in the same locality, we're the same race. It's much more profound than that. It's real. It's eternal. It's based on Christ and the life that he gives us through the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about love, I must say two things about love. Love is an abstract word, and it's very easily abused. People enjoy the word love today, but they don't mean what the Bible means by it. To know what the Bible means by love, there's two ways we learn what it means. Number one, through Christ. Looking and seeing what Christ has done tells us what Christian love is. Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to love one another just like I loved you. Well, how did he love them? With a selfless, self-sacrificing, self-giving life for their good. In other words, he gave his life for their good. It's a total love, a total self-giving. It's very radical, to the point where you would actually lay down your life for another. So the first way we learn about love is to look at the cross and look at Christ. This is the second way we learn about Christian love. It's this. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 7 to 4. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're given that magnificent passage about the indispensable nature of love, but then we're given, and for some reason people forget this, 15 descriptions of love. You want to know what love is? You get confused about it? Look at those 15 descriptions. It's a beautiful biography of Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. Then he switches to 8 negative ones, which deal with the self-life. Love is never jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not puffed up with itself. Love is not irritable. All these beautiful descriptions of love. That's how we know what love is. Hate to give you a pun, but since love is an abstract word, it's in the concrete that we find it hard. The concrete execution of love is not easy. It is impossible outside of the Holy Spirit. The kind of love God is demanding from us. So let brotherly love continue. I might say that to you. Let brotherly love continue. Work at it. Pray about it. Exercise it. Now again, he's very concrete. And so he goes to two specifics about love. First, hospitality. You see, my friends, whenever we have the command to hospitality, it's always in the context of love. It's how we express love. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Love is never content with just words. It must act, and act on the behalf of the good of the other person. Now, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see here a practical application of this. If you'll just look in your bulletin, you'll see 3-4-3. We are, and we've been doing this for a while, 3 households meeting for 3 dinners in 3 months with the same 3 goals in mind. You should sign up for that. It's very easy for a church to turn into churchianity. We see each other on Sunday morning. We say hi to each other and goodbye to each other. And our love ends at the parking lot. There is nothing like hospitality to get to really know one another around the table, in the home, find out how each one was saved, find out how we met our partner, find out about our children, about our life. And we get to actually know one another. Hospitality is one of the most powerful tools we have for spreading brotherly love. The ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. In fact, it's a unique and special way we serve. We share our family, we share our home and our finances, our food, our privacy, which is very valuable to Americans today in our time. We share our very lives with other people in hospitalities. Hospitality is always costly. But through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways. So we can say, let brotherly love continue, and then walk out. Or we can show hospitality and open our home and open our table and have people to our table. There's nothing worse than a cold, unfriendly church. And yet that's one of the biggest complaints you often hear about, that churches are unfriendly. You can't get to know anyone. Well, if you want to get to know people, don't look to someone else to do it. Open your doors. Share your table, and you'll find out how friendly people are. Last month, and I meant to say this to you last month, 40 years ago, in February 1969, I walked into this church, 40 years ago. And I have been here for 40 years and hardly ever missed a meeting except if I'm out of town. And even on vacation, we try to plan it so we're here. What kept me here when I first arrived in February of 69 was that I sensed immediately the love. And I wasn't here a few weeks, then people had me to their home in hospitality. And a few weeks later, people took me out to lunch. I remember Herb and Alice Banks. I remember the Wilson family. I think of other families. Amy Zoll had me to her home. Many had me to their home. And I said, this is incredible church. You go to church for years and never be in the home of one of the church leaders. Here it was weeks, months. And I was in some of the homes of the church leaders. This is brotherhood. This is close community, friendship. This is what the church is all about. Let's not have churchianity. Let's have brotherhood and sisterhood. Then he says, remember those in prison as those and those mistreated. Oh, by the way, when he says about you may entertain angels unaware, he's saying there are unexpected rewards to hospitality. That's what he means. And I can tell you from 40 years of hospitality, there are many unexpected rewards. Wonderful people you meet. Missionaries that come to your home. Your children get education. Many, many rewards to hospitality. God is hospitable, and he loves it when we are hospitable. Now, he says a second practical thing about brotherly love. Remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. I read here just recently that Andrei Sakharov says that there's over 2,000 religious prisoners in Russia right now. Now, you think of Pakistan, where they've just blown up churches. And you think of China and northern Africa, the persecution of believers, imprisonment of believers, and beating of believers. We should pray for persecuted believers throughout the world. Should be on our prayer list. I read here in the Apology of Aretitus, early Christian doctrine, a document. He writes this, Aretitus, speaking of the earliest and first Christians. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is among them a man who is poor and needy, and they have not enough abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the need with the necessary food. Now that's sacrifice and love. Now he moves to another subject. First, love, but they're all connected. Second is sex. Let's read that in chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Probably thinking of ascetic type of people who would despise marriage or say you shouldn't be married if you're really spiritual. No. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Marriage is a divine institution. God invented it. It wasn't invented by Playboy magazine. God invented it. And God invented sex. He thought the whole thing up. Made it enjoyable. It didn't have to be enjoyable. But that's the way God made it. For pleasure. Fulfillment. Let the marriage bed, that's a euphemism for sexual intercourse, be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, the writer knows this. He knows it's a teetering community. It's under a lot of stress. It's really, there are many problems. And so he says, now let that love continue. But he says, I want you to honor marriage. Why does he say that? Because the writer knows that sexual immorality will ruin a church. Absolutely. It will divide people. It displeases God. It ruins our testimony. Recently, Howie Hendricks, who has been almost 60 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, said that in a 2-year period, they were able to identify over 230 of their graduates who had gone into the pastorate had fallen prey to adultery and sexual immorality. He was shocked by this, and he wanted to study this. How could it be these students who spent years studying the Bible, who are leading God's people, so many of them fall to sexual immorality? In fact, I would have to say among the clergy, it is an epidemic and a plague. Statistics are hardly believable. Howie Hendricks says we're suffering from AIDS, acquired integrity deficiency. You see, our credibility is lost. When we preach something to people, but we live something else, our credibility is lost. You think in our own state of Colorado here, just pastor after pastor has gone down. There are churches here that have seen 4 pastors in a row lost to sexual immorality. It's a terrible thing. There's a group in the New Orleans area, Louisiana area, after some of those big scandals back in the 80s, big mega TV evangelists who fell, and then they actually turned on each other and squealed on each other, and it was just havoc in the news, and the secular press had more fun than they'd had in years. There's a group that identified over 3,000 believers who don't even go to church anymore, and their ministries to try to win them back. They've been so disillusioned by their leaders. It does hurt the church. It hurts it terribly. And the credibility of those who are in authority over the things of God, it's just laughed at. So he's saying something very important here. Now he says this, that God is going to judge this. No one's getting away with anything. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7, also speaking to a new church, young church in a very immoral society, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, sexual sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to impurity, but to live a holy life. We are to be holy people. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We are the temple of God. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are not to be like the world. And yet in so many ways, the world has us by the throat, through our television, through the movies we see, through the internet. They have us by the throat. I feel for our young people. I don't know how they're going to make it. They're in a sex-saturated world. They can't even look at a billboard without seeing someone selling through sex. And after a while, you start thinking, well, what the Bible says must just not be true because no one lives that. No one can live that. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that he will judge these things. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, that is sexual sins, God's wrath will come on those who are disobedient. God takes the sanctity of the marriage and sexuality serious. In other words, there's actually something holy about sex and the marriage. That's why we call it adultery when we are unfaithful in the marriage relationship. It is very important to God. It affects our personal holiness and our personal walk with God and our growth. Now, next, money. Love, sex, and money. Chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is in the context of money now. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. We have so much fear about money, don't we? What can man do to me? Well, wealth has its advantages, but let me tell you, wealth has its disadvantages. It's difficult not to trust in your money. Now, I know you're all looking around going, he's not speaking to me because I don't have much money. By the world standard, everyone looking at me right now is pretty wealthy. Most of you have beautiful homes, you have cars, you have jobs. You have an awfully lot. And we Americans, as we have just shown in the last 25 years, want more. In fact, we want so much more that we have, through our greed, just about totally destroyed our economy. Material possessions tend to focus one's thoughts on the interests of this world. Jesus said it himself in the parable of the sower in Mark 4:19. The deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke out the word. What the writer is saying this is that when you focus too much on wealth, when you focus on the love of money, It wrecks your relationship with the Lord. It wrecks your relationship with the Word, and it does hurt Christian community. Now, I want to remind you that the Jewish people, after the Babylonian captivity, switched sins. Before the captivity, they had the sin of idolatry. That was their big problem. After the captivity, they had the sin of wealth. They loved money. But I want you to listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. These earthly treasures are so powerful that they grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, his will. They tend to affect his spirit, his soul, his whole being. Whatever realm of life we may be looking at or thinking about, we shall find these things are there. Everyone is affected by them. There's a terrible danger. That's why Jesus warned about greed. He said this, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." In other words, you can have millions, you can have beautiful homes, and you can have all these marvelous things. But Jesus says your life actually doesn't consist of them. And when we are focused on money too much and our securities and our stocks and our mutual funds and our Roth IRAs and we're looking every month in total discouragement, I want to remind you that the passage says, "I'm not going to forsake you." Just because your mutual funds are dropping out of sight and because all of your future financial plans aren't working, the text tells us here, "I will never forsake you or leave you." And he says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." So when you get all this fear about money, just confess it as sin. It's the wrong focus. Money comes, money goes. There's the deceitfulness of riches. Did you think you'd have it forever? Did you really think that naively? My father, for most of his life, was an unbeliever, and he loved money. And he saved money and invested money. He was very concerned about money. And I remember in the late 90s talking to Dad because he had these Lucent stocks, and the Lucent stocks were up like about $90 a share. And I said, "Dad, you know, people say, get rid of those things right now. They're totally overinflated." And my dad said this. He says, "Alex, you don't understand. Lucent technology is stronger than the United States of America. United States of America will fall apart first. No, these are secure stocks." Now, if I told my dad that they would go down to 50 cents, he'd have just roared laughing at me. He said, you don't know anything about money. Go away. Go back to your Bible. $90 a stock they were. Within 2 years, they went down to 50 cents. Do you think that you can trust in the stock market? Well, I got a good amen out of that when you're alive. How about mutual funds? No, the Bible says the uncertainty of riches. It's the very nature of them. They fly away. I want you to listen very carefully to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, talking about the Christian attitude is that of contentment, he says, with whatever God gives you. Verse 6, chapter 6. "Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." That's what he says right here in Hebrews. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving. Now, I want you to listen carefully. It is through this craving, loving money, loving stocks, loving securities. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith. It's already happened. "And pierced themselves with many pains." Sometimes it doesn't even happen to them. It happens to their children. Whole family is ruined by the love of money. Verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Set your hope on God. He will never leave you or forsake you. "Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now notice the positive part here. He's not just saying, "Bad money, bad money, bad stocks." He's saying, God gives us all these things to enjoy. Just don't set your heart on them. Set your heart on God, not the things. But when he gives you the things, he gives them to enjoy. You have a house, you have a car, you have a job, you have nice clothes, you have nice meals. Those are things God gave you to enjoy. Enjoy them, but don't make them your God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, don't let them govern your heart, your soul, your mind. That's the difference. Then he goes on to say this, very similar right to our passage. This is the rich, and that's us. "They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous." That's what you do with money. "Ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, if you're a wise investor of money, invest in heaven. Use your money here to invest in heaven. Now he goes on, and let's skip the greed quote, on to number four, the doctrine. Doctrine. So we have love, we have sex, we have money, and now doctrine, philosophy, our beliefs. Verses 7 to 16 are a unit. They begin with remember your leaders, and they end with remember your leaders. I will not cover verse 17 today. That'll be done next week. So we know it's a unit of thought. And what he wants the reader to do right now is he wants the reader who's been struggling as a believer, he wants him to go back and reflect deeply upon their leaders, the ones who brought the gospel to them. And this will protect them if they will reflect upon their original leaders. Let's look at this, verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders. He tells us a little bit about them now. Those who spoke to you the word of God. In other words, they were the original evangelists, preachers. Second thing, consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at the way they live. And imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. All right. He says, go back and remember the kind of lifestyle they lived. The men who brought to you the gospel. I want to say to you this morning, one of the greatest blessings a church can have is good leaders. Stable, good, solid leaders. It is a rich blessing. Now, two things about these leaders. First, they spoke to you the word of God, verse 7. In other words, they preached the gospel to you. They taught you the things of God. They fed you as a flock. The first duty of the minister of God is to give you the truth of God, to feed you. When the day comes and you're here and you're hearing a lot about politics and you're hearing a lot about wealth and you're hearing about your health and all kinds of good nutritional things to eat and you're hearing about social reform and you hear about moralisms and people start apologizing because the Bible is so hard to understand and some of the things we don't like too much. Will you do Littleton Bible Chapel a favor? Will you do it? Would you promise me right now? Get out of here! Run! Go to another church. Put the church out of its misery. Will you do that? I want to hear a promise this morning. Amen? Amen. These men spoke the word of God. For over 40 years, the word of God has been spoken from this platform. And when that changes, you put up a stink. Don't sit there like dumb sheep. Don't do it. I'm telling you, you do wrong. When these things change, you speak up. So often people just sit there and listen as the church changes and no one says a word. They spoke to you the word of God. That's what you should come. You should come to meet with God today. You should come today to hear from God. I don't know if you've been watching on the news or last night. I almost got trapped into staying up real late. They had a special on Abraham Lincoln and on his death and how they tried to steal his body and all of this after he died. Well, there's all this talk about Abraham Lincoln. And when Abraham Lincoln was asked why he went to this particular church where the pastor's name was Gurley, he said, the reason I go to this church is because I don't hear about politics. I hear about God. All week long, politics, 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 politics. He wanted to hear about God. That's what you come here for, to hear the voice of the Lord through his servants. Second thing is they provided role models to follow. These were worthy men to imitate. They practiced love. They practiced hospitality, compassion, and purity, financial contentment. They were people to follow. And why do we need role models? We need people who influence us for God. So important. Now, what was it about their faith that they are to imitate? Well, was it they spent a lot of time at the temple? They were beautiful at carrying out all the Old Testament rituals? Is that it? They had a lot of rules and regulations. What is it about their faith that you should follow? Well, he tells you right here, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Their faith was in Jesus Christ. He's the unchanging Lord. Now, one thing you know about false teachers, they do not like the unchanging Lord. Yesterday, today, forever. They hate that. All false Protestant groups, all false teachers, all false religious people, they come to Christ and they say, yes, but you've got to change because it's a modern error. And the Jesus of 2,000 years ago isn't the Jesus of today. Go on the website of Bishop Spong from New Jersey, the bishop, the Episcopal bishop there. He has changed everything that's Christian. Well, he didn't like it. He didn't want an unchangeable Lord. So he wants a modern Jesus. He wants a Jesus who buys the philosophy of the 21st century. It's the kind of Jesus you can sit and understand. A postmodern Jesus. Not the Jesus of yesterday, today, and forever. So they all change Jesus. They feel they have to do some restoration to Jesus. Well, they believed in an unchanging Christ who will be the same in the year 2020 and the 2050. He's the same yesterday, today. And as we learned in chapter 1, he is the eternal God. He's eternal. Now, false teachers. This leads to a warning. They got the good teachers. Now, watch out for false teachers. Now, Jesus doesn't change, but we often do. And the Hebrew Christians had changed, and they were following the wrong people. And so we get this very severe warning, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, most of these teachings are teachings about the Old Testament rituals in Judaism. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, this section we're going to look at doesn't really add anything new. We've seen everything in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to read through it with comment and just a little brief statement on the PowerPoint. Because we're not Jewish people and because we don't go to a temple and because we don't have an altar and sacrifices, we read this and it's very hard to understand because it's written to Hebrew Christians who still have the wonderful memory of the temple and the Levitical choir and the sacrifices and the beauty of the priesthood and all these things. And they got one foot over here and they got one foot over here. And they're just constantly tempted to go back and they're tempted to sort of mix Jesus and the Judaistic ritualistic religion of their past. It's always hard to break from the past. So that's been their struggle. So now he wants to just sort of summarize everything he says and he wants to just say, hey, you're done with that, period. Christ is done with it, you be done with it. All right, so let's read through it. Here's what he says here. Now, don't get involved in this strange teaching. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And that's the first positive thing he says. What does that mean? It simply means, well, let me give you the opposite. What would it mean not to be strengthened by grace? Well, it would mean to be strengthened by rules, regulations, lots of ritual, a lot of focus on self and my activities. But he says, no. I want you to be strengthened in grace. Well, what is this grace? Grace is God's favor. That's a good word. If you get confused with grace, God's favor upon those who do not deserve his favor. He gave Christ, the incarnation, is grace. He gave him on the cross for our sins. That's grace. Our very salvation and call to us is grace. It's all his favor, a free favor. Dave McLeod tells a story of a neighbor. And this neighbor is very religious. And one day Dave is witnessing to his neighbor and he's trying to talk about grace and God's provision of a free salvation to us, all provided by God. The neighbor says, if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me. Now, that's not strengthening yourself on grace. That's strengthening yourself on yourself. How great I am. The man is all caught up with himself, his rituals and his performance. He's focused on himself. No, we focus on, how do we focus on grace? Well, we just did it an hour ago. When we took the cup and the bread, we focused on Christ and his grace, his favor to us through the cross and the multitude of blessings that come from it. When we sing songs, we sang so beautiful songs today about grace. Let me read one to you here. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. You see, we sing of it. When you sing of grace, you strengthen yourself. I was going to grab one of the songs from an earlier service this morning of Unbounding Grace. It's a beautiful song. It's all about grace, favor. God just favors us. When we pray, When we hear the word of God right now, you're being strengthened in grace, not in Judaistic ritualism. Do this, do that, do this. You didn't do that right. You didn't do this right. In the book of Revelation in heaven, what are they singing of? The whole angelic host is singing of the death of Christ and the substitutionary slain work of Christ for sinners. Grace. grace. So strengthen yourself in grace. When you read the word, you hear the word preached, when you sing songs, when you take the Lord's Supper, when you commune, when you talk about the cross, when you talk about the atonement, you're strengthening yourself in that God's favor in salvation. It's all of God. The cleansing's from God. The sacrifice is from God. The high priest is from God. The sacrifice is from Him. It's all God's favor, freely, richly bestowed upon us. Strengthen yourself, Hebrew Christians, in grace. Not food. So notice what he goes on to say. Not by foods. That meats means meats which have not benefited those who devoted to them. In other words, he's thinking of the sacrificial rites. All distinctions of meat arose from the altar. But Jesus did away with all these distinctions. Now he says we have an altar. What does he mean by this? Look at verse 10. We have an altar. Now, what is that altar? Now, we know Christ is the sacrifice. We know Christ is the high priest. Now, we learn something. Christ is the altar. The altar was at the center of Jewish worship. It was right outside the temple or the tabernacle. The animals were brought there, killed. The blood was placed on them. The smoke went up. He says, we have an altar. Where's our altar? I don't see any altar here. It's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. That's our altar. David McLeod says, it is upon Christ crucified that every believer is entitled to eat. Then the Day of Atonement, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. You see, in this verse, he's talking about the Day of Atonement and about the sin offerings. They did not eat of the sin offerings or the Day of Atonement. The offering was taken. A lot of the offerings they could eat of. The people could eat, but the priests could eat of. But these sin offerings were covered with sin, canvassed with sin. They were taken outside of the city and burned out there. The carcass was burned and done away with. And what he's saying here is this. We have an altar. The people who serve at the altar, the Jewish priests, they do not have our altar. Our altar is Christ. A once and for all sacrifice. But actually, there's something interesting about this sacrifice. We can eat of it. Now, this brings us to our next point. Jesus also suffered outside the camp. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem, outside of where the tabernacle, the temple was and the altar, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, not through animals, through his own blood. He sanctifies people. What is said here is many things, but the key point is this. Jesus is a once for all sacrifice, but it wasn't done in Jerusalem. It wasn't done under the old system. It was outside. In fact, he was even thrown outside. And there he died for us. Again, Dave McLeod writes, the sacrifice of Christ is one upon which the sinner is commanded to feed. In John 6, Jesus said this. Jesus said, you will not have eternal life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. What in the world does that mean? It simply is a figure of speech for believing in him, appropriating him. That's all it means. Now, the Jewish priest, high priest, could never eat the Day of Atonement sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ, we eat. In other words, we receive it. We appropriate it in our life. We enjoy it. There's nothing here of gruesomeness. We don't actually drink blood or eat the body of Christ. But we believe it and we take it into ourselves by belief. It's a spiritual eating. Now, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him. Notice that. To a person. Not to a ritual. Not to a temple. Not to an altar. Let's go to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach he endured. For there we have no lasting city. But here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus suffered as God's Lamb outside of the city of Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the altar. And by this, Jesus' death marks a separation between the old ritualistic Judaistic system and the new system, which is grace. Provided all by God, we receive by eating it, by just simply believing it, appropriating it to our life. And so by this verse, he's saying this, there is a break. Don't go back. Go outside of Jerusalem. Go outside that old system. That's where Jesus was. And notice, Jesus planted his cross in the world so that all could come and have access. By planting it in Jerusalem would be Jewish. By planting it outside the city, it's for the whole world. So let's leave the old Judaistic, ritualistic, law, moralistic system. Stop going back to that and let's go into the new beginning. Christ and the church. And all the grace that is given to us. Now he says here in verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. This must have been like a sharp arrow in the hearts of the Jewish readers. They love that city, Jerusalem. People still love it and go there today. It's sure no holy city. They're all killing and murdering one another until the Prince of Peace comes back. That's what they're going to continue to do. They love that city. And he says, listen, we don't have a lasting city here. Forget it. Just a few years after the writing of this letter, the city of Jerusalem would be wrecked by the Romans. Titus would just destroy it, rip it apart, and scatter many of them. And that temple and that city as it once was has still never been rebuilt. We have a lasting city. Now, I just want to point up one point because my time is getting close to the end here. And Phyllis will not look at the next three or four slides. The point he's making has been made throughout Hebrews. To encourage them, he says a number of times, keep your eyes on the future. Our everlasting city, our reward, our real home. Everything down here is in a sin-soaked world. Now, I want to remind you of a verse, and Phyllis, bring it up on the screen, Romans 12:2. It's the last one I had. For the joy that was set before me endured the cross. Do you remember that verse? I really went into it. I said that's the secret to suffering. It's the secret to affliction. It's the secret to the Christian life. How did Jesus ever endure such humiliation and physical pain and spiritual pain? How did he do it? And he says he did it with joy. How did he do it? He says, well, for the joy set before him. In other words, Jesus looked past the cross to heaven when he'd be back with his Father. He would be glorified. He would bring countless number of sons and daughters into heaven with him. There would be a new city, a new Jerusalem. This whole world will be shaken, we learned last week. Shaken down to the core, obliterated by the word of his mouth. He'll create a new heaven, a new earth. He'll reconcile all things. Now, when he kept his eye upon the joy of what would be accomplished by his suffering and death, he endured it. So that's what the writer's been saying to these Jewish people. Yes, you're going through persecution. Yes, people don't like you. Your Jewish family says, you know, you left the faith and maybe you've lost your job and you've gone through suffering. Keep your eye on the eternal city that cannot be shaken. Keep it there. That's been a big point in this book. We have a city that is not of this world. Now our last point is worship. Worship, verses 15 and 16. We come back now to the practical signs of worship since we no longer have an altar. We no longer have a special priesthood, a sacrifice of continual need. Do we sacrifice? Do we have worship? Well, that's what he has in these last two verses. So let's read those. Through him, through Jesus Christ. Notice we don't do it through our own authority or through a ritual. Through him. Then let us continually offer up. Now we are going to go back to sacrifices. They're different kinds. Do you think God liked all those bloody animals all over the place? You think he's a grueling monster? God was never satisfied with just blood and guts and burning up carcasses. It was a lesson to teach them of the seriousness of sin and forgiveness. Really, what God always wanted in the Old Testament was the heart, the uncircumcised heart. That's what he looked for. He even said in Isaiah, I'm so sick of your sacrifice. I'm sick of your new moons. I'm sick of all your religious mumbo jumbo. Oh, we're religious creatures. Where's your heart? You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So here's what he says here. We continue to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That's what God really wanted in the end. He wanted a sacrifice from the heart, a praise. That is the fruit of the lips. Acknowledge his name. So, do we make sacrifices today? We're done. We walked outside of Jerusalem. We're done with the old altar, done with the old priesthood, done with the old sacrifice. Well, what do we do today? Well, we have the sacrifice of praise from the heart. That's why prayer is so important. It's a serious matter to a Christian, prayer and praise. Every Sunday morning we come here, we praise the Lord as a congregation. We make sacrifices. No, there's not going to be any dead animals. Don't worry about it. We don't bring chickens in here and kill chickens and cut their heads off. We don't do that. Don't bring in little billy goats, pure little things. We don't do anything, but we have sacrifices here. We had a whole bunch of sacrifices this morning. People prayed, the fruit of the lips, and then we all sang with the fruit of our lips, praising. That's what God really wanted in the end. Sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, gratitude to God. That's what the Psalms are full of, this kind of thing. So I want to encourage you in your personal prayer and praise life, singing of songs and praising God. And you are a priest, a believer priest, making sacrifices. We do it corporately and we do it individually. Now, there's a second way we make sacrifices. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What is he talking about? He's saying that whenever you do good for someone, maybe you give someone a visit or you bring a meal, you make a phone call, you send a card, you help them, whatever need, compassionate service, that is actually a priestly sacrifice. Now, something very interesting, you got to get this. In most religions, worship is a sort of a prescribed little ritual. And you do the little ritual and you say, well, I just worshiped. Spin a wheel or let up a little smoke or give something. And it's a little thing to do. In the Christian life, from Romans 12, we learn this. In the Christian life, worship is the giving up of our whole self. Us giving ourselves to God. And so whenever we do good deeds, whenever we witness, whenever we pray, that is worship. Worship is a big concept in the New Testament. It's not just coming here on Sunday morning. That would be a monster mistake. Think, oh, I just worshiped. I'm glad we're done. It's a whole hour of the week taken worshiping. No, you're worshiping the moment you leave here. When you go home and change diapers, do it to the glory of God. When you cook that meal, do it to the glory of God. When you witness to your neighbor, when you do a good thing for a neighbor, that is worship. That is sacrifices to God. That's what this is teaching, and that is what the whole New Testament teaches. Our whole life, all the activities of daily life is worship to our God with the heart behind it. Whatever duties we do, it is to God. When you go to work all day, it is to the glory of God you go to work. You serve as unto the Lord. You don't serve the boss. You serve as unto the Lord, and you give worship to him. Let's close with that statement by John Bunyan. The soul of religion is the practical part. The practical part. I warn you about being Mr. Talkative. Talk, a big storm about religion. Some people just, a lot of religious words come out of their mouth. God could care less. What do you do? What do you do? What kind of service? What kind of compassion? What kind of praise? Where's your heart? That's what he's looking for. And it is a sacrifice. It's a religious sacrifice unto the Lord. Whatever we do. We have Chelsea Van Rijn here today, who has been our camp cook for the last 5 years. Can you imagine? She's cooked over 40,000 meals. Now, she could say, well, that's not very spiritual. That's not really a sacrifice. Well, that's not according to what I just read. All those good deeds, all that giving, that was every one of those meals was a sacrifice. And the Lord said, boy, I love that sacrifice. Smell good. Those pancakes smell good. They're done unto my name. They're done unto the gospel. It was worship. It was worship. The Christian life, the whole of our life, whatever we do, is worship to God as living sacrifices to him. Will you stand with me as we close our time in prayer? And as our piano's playing, I want you to offer a sacrifice right now. We're all believer priests. You offer a sacrifice of praise. Strengthen yourself with grace right now. Say, Lord, thank you for your favor that provided the incarnation and the substitution of your atonement and the Holy Spirit flowing in me and saving me and keeping me. It's all grace. Strengthen yourself right now. This auditorium, you didn't stop worshiping. It's a certain form of worship we have right now, but it's a certain special form that's public and together. But when you walk out of here today, you are living sacrifice. You're offering through your lips and through your hands and your feet many sacrifices because you're a believer priest this morning. Everything you do is to the glory of God and is a worship to God, and he receives it as just like he received in the Old Testament the sweet-smelling incense that came out of the temple. Your life is a sweet incense to God. And you do things for his name and unto his people. And you open your home to hospitality. You decide to use your money for God instead of just self. Guard your sexual life. You watch what your eyes are seeing or what your ears are hearing. Sacrifice unto God. He wants the heart to be directed to himself, to understand grace and to praise grace and all his goodness. This is spirituality. Not a lot of rituals or moralisms, but the heart in love with God. It's with one another. Father, to all these ends, we are a needy people. We can't do these things ourselves. We just love ritual. We like performance.
We'd like to offer to you our own handworks, our own ideas, our own ways of coming to you. But we come your way through Christ. And it's through Christ we offer these sacrifices. May we be a worshiping people all day long. Not just on Sunday for an hour, but in every single thing we do, offering up to you a sweet-smelling incense. That you are pleased with our good works and our sacrifices and our giving. May we love one another and continue in brotherly love. May our church be friendly and caring and compassionate. May it be prayerful and outreaching. Protect us from religiosity. Protect us from outward performance. External religion, so inherent in our thinking. But may it be of the heart and of the mind, all to your praise.